God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 6. All right, as Jesus made plain to his disciples who had missed the point of his purpose at the first advent, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to offer his life as a ransom for many. And this he instructed his disciples about because they were busily engaged in seeking out who could be the best, who was the greatest among them, and Jesus put them on notice that the purpose of the Christian life, one of the great purposes, is to provide service. And while this is true of all believers, it is certainly no more true than of the pastor-teacher, whose job it is to study and teach and to provide the shepherding aspect of the local church, as per John 21, where Jesus simply equates service to him in terms of shepherding and teaching his flock with love for his person. So that is my function, that is the job. We continue to plow along at doing the things we have been doing from day one, dealing with the text and continuing to move through it, exposing ourselves to the principles found in the Word of God through a systematic study of the same. So it's time to continue to do so tonight, to receive the next increment of teaching. And this we do in fellowship, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth, and that the believer has to be rightly oriented to him in order to grasp the truth and to assimilate it and to make it his own. This is accomplished by walking in fellowship, and when a person sins, we have the rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9. You simply name that sin to God, he instantaneously restores you to fellowship, and you are prepared to move on again. So it's time to deal with that issue if necessary, putting aside the sin nature and anything else you need to do. Now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace. We thank you for the great blessing it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that we have an eternal home in heaven that we can never lose, and that ultimately, no matter what happens in the here and now, we can simply continue to walk by faith and not by sight, and recognize that your eternal plan will surely be accomplished as you have laid it out in eternity past. We thank you for the coming of your Son to deliver us from this evil world system, and pray for that eventuality as soon as possible, just as the author to the book of Revelation prayed, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have noted here, Mark is not going to spend a great deal of time, typically speaking, on any one thing. He is moving on, and in fact, this portion of the book really serves as the prologue in some ways to the beginning of the initial ministry of Jesus, which resumes at some level in Galilee in verse 15 and following. And this is when he goes public, which is after the arrest of John the Baptist. But as we will see, there had been some overlap within the ministries of the two men, and they were certainly aware of one another at that time. So John the Baptist appears, as it is written, in the book of Isaiah. And actually, as we saw there, that is a compilation of three passages. The primary one comes out of Isaiah, though, and he being the greatest of the three authors, the most prolific, would be the one who was cited. And so the people were all going out to see him, and John was engaging in a new ministry, unique at least in Israel, not that they had not been had some familiarity, again, with ritual washings and that sort of thing. And they apparently did at times baptize Gentile converts as they came to Judaism. But this is a baptism associated with a repentance, a change of mind, a cleansing in terms of preparation for the coming of Messiah. And this change of mind and placing their faith in the coming one, the one who would come after John, resulted in the forgiveness of their sins. And as they were all going out to do this, John apparently had a protocol he followed. This was not sloppy or haphazard. It was not just anybody can come and you're all welcome and you're all accepted. John refused to baptize certain people, we know, and other people resisted the baptism of John on their own. But as John would investigate with the individual coming to be baptized, the questions weren't difficult. Do you recognize your spiritual condition is not good? And are you willing to believe on the one coming after me, the Messiah that has been promised for so long? Well, many, many people did. Many people accepted that free offer and did, and many were being baptized. As they confessed their sins, or while they were confessing their sins, recognizing that a part of this whole thing was cleansing, the baptism being the ritual aspect of that. But the real cleansing, the real forgiveness coming through the change of mind and placing their faith in the right thing rather than in works or their racial heritage or some other factor for salvation. Now Mark gives us a brief synopsis here of John. We read about his demeanor, his overt dress and demeanor in verse 6. And one of the most prominent aspects of his message, and that is his inferiority to the coming Messiah. He was never confused with respect to this. John never let his position go to his head. He always kept these things in perspective and recognized that Jesus was the one he was there to announce, as he likens himself in the book of John to the best man at a wedding. The groom is there. He is the one who is the focal point of the festivities. The best man is there, he enjoys it and all of that, but the fact is the groom is the center of attention. And John likens Jesus to the bridegroom and he simply to someone within the wedding party. Well, verse 6, John was clothed, literally had clothed himself. Actually, you have here another chi, again, which is untranslated in my version, the 1995 version. Had clothed, literally you have, and John was having clothed himself, literally. The was is the imperfect active indicative of I mean, which the imperfect in this case would signify action in past time and durative. This is the way John dressed all the time. He didn't just dress this way on occasion. We recognize that the imperfect can be used of iterative action, you know, that he might dress in different ways on different days. But John dressed this way all the time. John had one overt demeanor that he presented to the people. And it was not sweetness and light, as you might imagine. John. And then you have a participle, which completes the periphrastic construction, coupled with the to be verb there. You have the perfect middle participle of enduo. E-N-D-U-O. Now the perfect is again action in past time with existing results, so John continued to dress this way. The word in the active, it means to put clothes on someone. In the middle, of course, the middle voice emphasizes personal action in the, and there are various types of middles which we won't get into tonight, but just suffice it to say that John clothed himself. He both performed the action and of course received the action. Obviously the emphasis there was on the fact that he chose to dress this way. And very much, as we know, this was very reminiscent of the prophet Elijah, whom no doubt he chooses intentionally to emulate. So John had clothed himself with camel's hair. The word thrix, T-H-R-I-X, means hair of any kind. And then you have this word camelos. K-A-M-E-L-O-S, clearly our English term camel kind of comes from the Greek version there. And that means exactly that, the hair of a camel. And this doesn't mean a camel's skin, you know, with the smooth side in and the hair outside. This means the garment was apparently made entirely of camel's hair, which can be, as you probably know, pretty coarse. And wore, they supplied a wore, but you could also just supply, had clothed himself or had put on, because obviously he's the one doing it, a leather belt. And then you have the word zone, which means a belt or a girdle, Z-O-N-E. And then the accusative feminine singular here, these are all accusatives, this is what he put on, of dermatinos. D-E-R-M-A-T-I-N-O-S. Well, clearly, I mean, you can see we get our word dermal or dermis from this skin. And so this was made of a skin that had been tanned or leather. So leather belt is fine. Around his waist, preposition peri here, which takes the accusative and then the accusative feminine singular of osphus with the definite article, hey, it's a feminine, O-S-P-H-U-S. That word means the waist or the loins, and simply put, it was something that, you know, basically essentially went around the hip area. Could be a little higher. The waist of him, his waist, genitive of altas. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And his diet, when they translated this here, he was eating, because you actually have, if you see, not that you care probably, but if you see the little plus sign before the participle parsing here, that's telling you that that goes back to the to be verb, I mean. He was having clothed himself, and he was eating. Both of these, again, the paraphrastic construction is just simply means to use more words than you really need to use to communicate the issue. But it also is, again, designed to point to the consistency of these things. This is what he ate all the time. And he was eating. They've translated it his diet. He was eating is actually the verb estio, which means exactly that, to eat something, E-S-T-H-I-O. And he was eating. He had clothed himself. Again, you see there the participle. This is a present active participle. He kept on eating. Locusts is acris, A-K-R-I-S. We were kind of introduced to them at some level, got some background information on them out of the book of Nahum. But essentially, the desert locust is more like what we would consider to be a grasshopper. It's not like the cicada that you have in the trees around here in the summer. So he ate locusts or grasshoppers, and honey is meli, M-E-L-I. Honey, and then the word agrios. And this word just means that which exists in a natural condition, A-G-R-I-O-S, or a state, hence untamed or wild. Honey is a pretty benign stuff. I don't know why, you know, this adjective was required, because everybody would know, I would assume, where honey comes from. But I guess this is just designed to point out to you that John wasn't running to towns when he got hungry. John wasn't eating the typical diet that other people were eating. He was living off the land. And God took care of him. That's another one of the points that would come out of here, a subtlety of all of this, is that John's living grace was always provided out there. He never went hungry. There's no indication that he did. And even though he lived a rather austere lifestyle, he did fine. And we don't ever hear or see John complaining or resisting or rebelling against this. He seems to have fully embraced his niche in the angelic conflict. And that is obviously a great blessing, to know who you are, where you are in history, what you're supposed to be doing, and then to actually execute it. And to know that, okay, I'm comfortable with myself. And John had a sin nature just like all of us do. He was not perfect. And so he wasn't at that level oriented simply because he was sinless. He was oriented because he recognized what his position was in the plan of God, and he was willing to fulfill it. And that goes a long way towards taking a lot of wear and tear off of believers if they just simply orient to the niche they find themselves in, rather than fight against it, one of my favorite King James term, kicking against the pricks, as Paul did in the book of Acts. All right, point one here. Mark now deals with John the Baptist's overt appearance, which was quite different than the other religious leaders of his day. As we know, when Jesus does give an explanation about John later on, He says he did not dress in fine and soft clothing. That is reserved for people that sit in palaces. He did not conduct himself in the way the other religious leaders did. He didn't look like them, didn't act like them. He was completely different in that sense. And as we know, he made no attempt, apparently, there's no recorded evidence of it, that he made any attempt to take his message anywhere. That he stayed right where he was, and God brought the people to him. So, too, he introduces his subject here with a periphrastic construction, which employs the verb eini, the to-be verb, coupled with the perfect participle of enduo. This indicates that John the Baptist had dressed this way from the beginning and continued to dress this way. Again, the perfect tense indicating the perfect participle here, that he had already dressed himself this way and continued to do so. He wasn't changing for anybody. 3, since John lived and conducted his ministry in the wilderness, his dress is appropriate to his niche, which lacked in creature comforts and tended toward self-denial. And again, as we have pointed out here, while John lived a very austere, ascetic lifestyle, he never demanded this of any of his followers. He never said, you've got to move out here and live like I do. He never in any way tried to enforce his niche on anybody else. He recognized what his niche was. He was faithful to it. He remained in it. And then he let people sort of figure out what they needed to do in their own niche, which was not to just emulate him. And that's what some people will try to do, of course, is if they find some religious leader, they put him on a pedestal and then seek to emulate him. Well, that's not appropriate. 4, in contrast to the political and religious leaders in Jerusalem who often dressed in luxurious clothing, John the Baptist dressed as a typical prophet would be expected to dress. The Luke 7:25, I believe, is where Jesus comments on this. And as he's chiding the people in some way, these are rhetorical questions, but they're designed to get the people to think about their own views and opinions on things. And the crowds had their own ideas about John. Some of them believed he was the Messiah. Some people, the rumor circulated after his death that Jesus was John reincarnated. So there were a lot of weird ideas about John. And Jesus kind of brings this to the forefront as he asks these people these questions. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Somebody that was flexible? Somebody that would be easily, as it were, blown about by various winds of doctrine and these types of things? No, that was not at all what he was. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. And of course, then Jesus does acknowledge the fact that John was a true prophet. Zechariah 13:4 is the verse here for and in this context, of course, this deals with false prophets, but the fact is that false prophets recognize the prophetic garb is all we're getting at here. That there was a particular motif that a prophet might employ, and a particular dress that he might use. And he says, and it shall come about in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Because at this point, of course, by this time we get into the remnant and the cleansing of all of that. The false prophets are going to be eliminated from the land. Those who deceive people with their speech. And very often these, the worst types of these are the religious types. Matter of fact, I got a call today. This person had called twice. I don't know how they ever get our number, but they do. And he started asking me all kinds of questions, you know, is this, and he couldn't pronounce the name of the church, which, you know, told me right away, didn't know anything to speak of. I mean, he could actually kind of sound it out, probably, if you're in third grade. But he wasn't able to even do that. And so he's asking me all these questions. What's the pastor's email? How many people attend? What's your average offering? What's this? What's this? I said, none of this is your business. Well, who are you? And he said, oh, well, we're making this deal, and we want to put all these churches in it, in this publication, so you can be right in among them. I said, we're not interested, thank you. The fact is, we're not interested. What am I going to do? Be in a church publication with a bunch of Catholics and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Baptists, and then they're supposed to try to figure out that we're different? That doesn't. It's never going to work. So I just kind of summarily told him, no, we're not interested. Thank you. Well, John dressed and acted the way, again, one would expect one in his position to dress. Five, his dress and his demeanor were intentionally modeled after that of Elijah the prophet. Mark uses a couple of the same terms that the Septuagint uses to describe, or uses as it described Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8. And this is the guy describing Elijah to his boss, to the king. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Maybe what John lacked in hair, he made up for in camel's hair. Who knows? Six, this fact has caused a good deal of debate as to whether or not John the Baptist was actually Elijah Redivivus. And if you do any reading of any sort of technical type commentaries or anything, you're going to see this term pop up, this Latin term, as they use it to describe the issues related to John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist actually Elijah brought back to life, or was he simply a type of Elijah? And seven, while we will deal with this at greater length later in the book, it will become clear that while John the Baptist went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that was prophesied of him there in Luke 1:17, he does not fulfill the prophecy of Elijah found in Malachi, but he does fulfill the prophecy of the forerunner. So the Luke 1:17 passage was at the Annunciation to Elizabeth of his birth, and actually, I'm sorry, this is where Gabriel's giving it to Zacharias. In verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. It doesn't say he's going to be Elijah. He says he's going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And the prophecy in Malachi, the specific prophecy to which they are alluding, is Malachi 4, 5, and 6. But what we have here, which definitely indicates that John the Baptist is not Elijah, he's not the coming of Elijah that's referenced in this verse, is the time reference to the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that great and terrible day of the Lord begins about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And the fact is that the time frame here is wrong for John the Baptist. And we're off by a couple thousand years, in fact. So he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, the earlier prophecy in Malachi in 3:1, John the Baptist does fulfill this one. And this is the one about, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. This is his message, essentially, make straight the way of the Lord. Make his paths level. And again, the before me here indicates, clearly if Jesus is the fulfillment of this, and he is, first class condition, that the Jesus had to be the Lord himself, that he had to be God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And as we know, one of the first things he did publicly, I mean, he went out and he got baptized. That was somewhat private in that it was off in the Jordan, it was in the wilderness, and it was in a relatively uninhabited region. That's not to say there weren't plenty of people around. But he does that, then he endures the 40-day temptation immediately, or pretty fast after that. And then there's another sort of week provided, and this moves you to about, oh, I don't know, probably December, maybe November, somewhere between, say, November of 29 A.D. and, say, January of 30 A.D. We don't have an exact, we're not given an exact chronology through here with respect to the first part of the Jesus ministry. And there are some, one of the things I've run across already is that there are some chronological issues that even after 2,000 years of study, the people have not resolved till yet. Which tells me that my focus in teaching this book is not going to be on an attempt to harmonize the chronologies of the synoptics or of John either. Simply put, the book needs to stand on its own. It needs to be studied in the context and in the manner in which Mark wrote it, rather than busying yourself with trying to harmonize three or four disparate accounts, three others in this case, disparate accounts that have some similarities but some differences. And one of the things we don't know that does become apparent, for instance, if you look in Mark 1 here, verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody. So at this point in the chronology of Mark, John's already arrested. And that probably didn't occur until roughly the spring or the summer or fall of 30 A.D., depending on when it was. And then if you look in Mark chapter 6, you get the sort of the background of this and then the information about it in the form of a flashback. And the reason why I don't think you're ever going to be able to fully harmonize all the Gospels is you don't know, sometimes you don't know when the authors decided to just jump back in time. Now, sometimes it's evident, sometimes it's real clear, like here. Clearly in John 1:14, he's already in custody. Herod had sent, in chapter 6, verse 17, Herod had sent and had John arrested. Well, that takes you back to 1:14. So, clearly Mark's given this to you in the form of a flashback, not in terms of strict chronology. Well, the other authors of the other Gospels do the same thing too. They don't always move in a strict chronology. So, rather than spend, of course, a whole bunch of extra time and effort trying to harmonize what may or may not even be able to be harmonized, we'll just mostly spend, and I mean, it's not to say we will not deal with some things that are clearly harmonized, but we're not going to deal with a bunch of things that really don't add to the understanding of the book. Well, the mistake here would be to identify the forerunner as Elijah, since his appearance awaits the time that approaches the day of the Lord, which begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Therefore, John the Baptist should be seen as a type of Elijah. He fulfilled many things, just like Elijah did, and just like he will at the second appearing of Elijah. But he himself was not Elijah. He is a unique individual. 9, the hair of camels was used for many purposes. The finer hair was woven into elegant cloths, while the coarser hair was woven into material that was used mainly for rugs, tent coverings, and coats for shepherds. 10, although some represent this as being the actual hide of a camel, it was actually a long, loose robe woven from camel's hair. This type of garment with such a coarse texture was often used as a covering for the very poor. And of course, this is keeping in the vein of his ascetic lifestyle. John, no doubt, is not wealthy, but he never pursued wealth. He never pursued a career. That's one of the things that becomes very evident in the life of John the Baptist. And one of the things I reflect on is, you know, as you look back and you think about these things and the various people, and many people, of course, millions, billions of them, have already lived their lives on this planet. And what did they amount to? What did they have at the end of it all? For whatever their approach was. Whether their approach was, I'm going to fulfill God's plan, you know, as John did, or the person that decided they were going to make a killing and they were going to make their name in this world and they were going to be somebody and they wanted, you know, recognition and all these kinds of things. Well, when they die, who's ahead in the game? Well, John's way ahead in the game. And so at some level, that's one of the things that, you know, having done the book of Ecclesiastes and then looking at the lives of people as they come and go. John the Baptist ministry was not a very long ministry. I don't think it was any more than a year and a half, the public aspect of it. So he spends, essentially, we might say, around 30 years being prepared for this ministry. And in a year and a half, it's over and he's dead. And so long term, of course, if he had had the wrong attitude, the wrong ideas, well, he would have lost out. But in this case, he fully fulfills God's plan for his life. So wearing, point 11 here, a rough, coarse garment like this is also designed to demonstrate penitence and contempt for the world of ease and pleasure. And again, while John did this, there's no indication he forced other people to do this or even suggested that they do it. He just knew this was his niche. And every believer at some level has to figure out what it is they really want in this world and out of this world. And if the emphasis is really not on the eternal future, on SG3, and on pleasing God in the here and now, well, there's all kinds of things to distract yourself with. I mean, you can have anything you want, essentially. We live in such a consumer society. I mean, most things are more readily available to us, that other people in the world couldn't get if they wanted them. And so there's a sense, of course, at which John's whole appearance and his demeanor and the way he dresses is a rebuke to all these people that are pursuing this life of ease and comfort. And it's a real rebuke to others that are doing it at other people's expense. As John lives out here in the wilderness by himself, essentially self-sufficient. So 12, the loose robes worn at that time required a belt to bind them to the body, usually made from linen or silk, but one of leather in our case here. 13, the belt or girdle kept the robe from flapping apart and made it possible to tuck it in so the robe did not restrict a person when one needed the freedom to work, run, or fight. And so when you get this, you'll get this command later on in the New Testament about girding up the loins. Girding up the loins was essentially taking the ends, the loose ends of your robe, and tucking them into the belt in order to prepare yourself for whatever it was you were going to do. Whether you were going to fight or work or whatever it was. And so as believers, we're told to gird up the loins of our mind, to get rid of the superfluous stuff and focus on that which is truly important. And that's the analogy comes right out of this, in fact. 14, since the belt was made of common leather, the implication is that it was not expensive. Further, since nothing else is mentioned, it seems reasonable to conclude that this was his only clothing. I mean, he may have had an undergarment, then that would not be unusual, but you wouldn't really mention it because you really don't see that. Really, all you see is this hairy-looking guy out there with this leather robe, this leather belt. And if you were a Jew and it didn't conjure up Elijah to your thinking, you had to, you know, there was probably something wrong with you because it was clearly designed to do so. So 15, ironically, this was the very place in the wilderness, about where John is now, is where Elijah made his last appearance. 2 Kings 2:1 and following, and no doubt this would not have been lost on the audience, that this was the area, in a sense, where Elijah disappeared. Could this be Elijah returning? And of course, that's a legitimate question, but... And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah, of course, he says to Elisha, he's testing him, and I think Elisha knows it. He says, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. And as the Lord lives and as yourself lives, Elijah said, I will not leave you. So they went to Bethel. And if you've got that map, and if you don't, it's on the previous page, I think, the one on the previous page may not have the information, but you should have a map later in there. I think it's on page 17 if you printed it out. And you'll be able to see these sort of the cities where these things were going on. And so Bethel is located there just north of Jerusalem. Yeah, if you should be able to find it there. In that region there. So, and then he tells him, I'm not going to leave you. So they went to Bethel. And then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, shut up. That, they put the be still, the nicer version in the Bible, but literally what he probably told them was, butt out. Yes, I know, thank you. Needed the insight. And Elisha said, oh, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. Lord keeps moving me around. I don't know why. Don't know what's going on. And then he says, and Elisha is very determined about this. He's not going to let it happen. And he said, I'm not going to leave you yet. And so he stays with him. And they go down to Jericho. And then once again, the prophets ask Elisha, do you know what's going on? He said, yeah. And Elisha said, stay here because the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And so this is much more general, but it would appear to be in that region there around Perea, in the Jordan River, and even it could be on the east side, we're not told, but it's in that wilderness area up around the Jordan River, maybe as far north up there even as Anon. We don't really know specifically where his last appearance was. And so they did cross over the Jordan. The one thing we do know this is because Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters in verse 8. And they were divided here and there. So the two of them crossed over on dry land. And so he asked him, what can I do for you? Since, you're obviously not leaving. You're positive. All right, I get it. God's going to bless you. And so he said, well, I just want a double portion of your spirit. He said, well, you've asked a hard thing. But nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken up from you, it will be so for you. If not, it will not be so. And so the last time we see or hear about Elijah, he's over here in this region of Perea somewhere, in this wilderness area, where John appears preaching. So you can imagine, and it's not unlikely or it's not unexplainable, that people would think immediately and associate him with Elijah. The dress, the location, everything screams Elijah. And he fulfills the forerunner portion of it, but again, he is not Elijah revived. 16, John's very appearance demonstrated an austere behavior. It was designed to force those that that devoted themselves to temporal concerns, like money, houses, jobs, food, and drink, to consider how little a person really needs in this world. When you confronted John the Baptist, you had to ask yourself, what's my life all about? Clearly, his lifestyle would be a challenge to people. It would force them to consider that, hey, everybody's not just like you, or not just like me, even. And so people who have their focus in this temporal world, essentially John's whole demeanor was to tell them, this isn't the focus. This world is not that important. And truly, it's not. Well, 17, when the people came out to him, they were forced to leave their temporal lives behind. Consider his ascetic lifestyle and focus on the more important spiritual matters. And that's really the purpose of all of this. Is to get their minds off the material, off the temporal, and onto the spiritual. And onto what it is God actually wants. And this again, his demeanor, his position, all of this lends itself perfectly to that. And it forces people to consider. One other thing, there's an old song, I can't remember which album it's on. I think it's on Dylan's album, Shot of Love. It's called Property of Jesus. And one of the lines on there is that certain people can't be bribed or bought with the things that you adore. And so the temporal focus in the world, ultimately, you're going to lose it all. We know that. As we saw, there's a balance in all this. You cannot go to one extreme or the other. Okay, since we're not going to give anything, we should give all our money to the church, move up into the hills, and stand in sheets and wait on Jesus. No. That's not. First, there's no hills in Florida, so we'd be in trouble. We'd have to relocate somewhere nicer. So it's just now starting to get nice, though. So who wants to? It's going to be 70s now. So, but anyways, you get out there and you focus on all of this. You have to ask yourself, well, what's really truly important? How am I spending my life? Life is going by. Life is fleeting. And again, we recognize there are extremes here. The ascetic extreme and the lascivious extreme, where it's just, essentially a consumerism orgy all the time. Constantly consuming. And then there's the self-denial, where you don't ever enjoy anything. And as we know, Solomon pointed out, these are extremes. But John's extreme, at least, and there are these extremist type people that we have to acknowledge. And you can't say, John, well, geez, he went too far with this, or he shouldn't have done it this way. He's clearly squarely in the middle of God's will for his niche. And he's not taking this to an extreme simply to do so. God wants him to. And God from time to time sends these extremes so people are forced to consider what it is they actually want, what they actually focused on, what are they actually looking for. And so John forces people to confront these things just by his very appearance, his very existence. Forces people to deal with this at some level. 18, Mark now moves to a second periphrastic instruction, again a continuation of that eimi, the to be verb, which uses the present participle of estheo, to eat, which is designed to give us information about his current diet. And apparently this was his diet all the time, that we're not told anything any different, that he just lived off the land. 19, according to the Leviticus, the locust slash grasshopper was a ceremonially clean source of food under the Mosaic law, with four varieties being allowed for consumption. Leviticus 11:22. And starts in verse 20, all the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs. So if I got, you know, we might say a knee, you could eat those. And those which jumped on the earth. Well, this is clearly describing, you know, grasshoppers or locusts, pretty much. You can't miss it. These of them you may eat, the locust in its kind, and the devastating locust in its kind, and the cricket in its kind. Crickets are okay on here too, so you can eat crickets. Good luck. And the grasshopper in its kind. But all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable for you. So this was, again, this would have fit within the Levitical code, and certainly even within Levirate code that he or the other code of which he was probably likely a part, or certainly manifested some aspects of it. 20, they are still eaten by the poor, and in times of famine, being abundant in the spring and often coming in great swarms. In fact, you can see information. There's some places you can go on. I think I told you this when we were doing Nahum. You can go online, and then, you know, actually they'll show you. You can find these videos of these swarms of locusts that are still prevalent in certain parts of the world. So 21, modern Arabs still eat certain types of locusts, which are often found for sale in the marketplace. However, they are regarded as food for the poor. 22, the wings and legs are torn off, and the bodies can be dried, roasted, ground up, or baked. Mm-mm. They are usually seasoned with salt and have a long shelf life. No MSG. So John had, the whole point of all of this is to say, in kind of a humorous way, that John had a ready supply of food and that he wasn't hurting out there, even though from a human perspective, people might say, well, you know, you're throwing your life away. What are you doing? You're not accomplishing anything. You're going to make something of yourself. And so John, you know, didn't bother listening to him. He just continued to do what he was doing. 23, Palestine was renowned for its bees and their honey, particularly in the wilderness region. So 24, the locust served as a good source of protein, all amino acids, several minerals, and essential fatty acids, while the wild honey is an excellent source of antioxidants and bifidobacteria. So essentially, you know, you might think, well, that doesn't sound all that appetizing, but it's actually, from a nutritional standpoint, a pretty well-rounded diet. And no doubt John also took in other carbs and, you know, various berries and fruits and things like that. That's not mentioned, but anybody that lives in the wilderness would know those types of plants that are edible and would have been available to them as well. So 25, therefore John the Baptist also served as a proof that God provides living for the living grace of his own. You can look at John out there and say, you know, the guy's living. He's never made a penny that we know of. He's never worked a job, and yet God takes care of him. Just as he said, say there in Matthew 6, about he takes care of the birds of the air. And they don't sow or reap or do any of this stuff, and yet they have plenty of living grace. And so did John. 26, we learn in the book of Luke that John did not drink any wine or strong drink. He lived the austere life of one dedicated to the service of God, which was similar to the Nazarites. It wasn't necessarily identical, but it was very similar. John or Luke 1:15, we're told that. That this was a part of the operating rules for John, which again was given to his father Zacharias there when he was in the temple serving. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And not because, again, those things are sinful, but simply his niche was just one that was just going to be the ground rules for it. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, while yet is not a good translation, but literally out from his mother's womb. And also Matthew 11:18. And you see here, and again, this is religious nut jobs are always going to be out there. And people that are negative to doctrine are always looking for some excuse. Something they can hang their hats on as to why they're justified and the truth isn't. And Jesus basically said, you know, the truth is justified. Wisdom is vindicated by our children. But he points out the significant differences between he and John the Baptist. And he also points out what kind of a stupid generation he lived in. And he's not very flattering, just as John wasn't very flattering to the negative volition he addressed either. He said, what will I compare this generation with? It's like children setting in the marketplace who call out to other children. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Little children playing their games. Hey, we're playing funeral and Ron's not playing right. So they're whining off to their parents or whatever. This is how Jesus viewed his generation. For John came neither eating nor drinking. Essentially living the life of an ascetic and self-denial. And you say, he has a demon. They accused him of being demon-possessed. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He tended to be much more sociable, drank wine, and apparently drank enough to where they said, look, and apparently overate, or at least in their opinions, overate. And he say, look, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. And what Jesus is getting at is that although these two lifestyles were completely antithetical to one another, the fact is they were both the will of God for these individuals. And this is why as a believer you don't spend any time, or you shouldn't, it's a real waste of time to spend much effort considering what other believers need to be doing because you don't know. I mean, other than we know they need to be in Bible class. We know they need to be consistent. We know that you're not going to make the maturity adjustment if you're not going to get under face-to-face and get in a properly functioning local church where you make the applications and all of that. Certain things we can know. But as far as where they need to work, what kind of job they need to have, what they need to pursue, you know, we don't know anything about that. That's between God and that individual believer. And Jesus points that out here with John the Baptist as his example. So 27, John seems to have lived like a hermit until the time God spoke to him to begin his public ministry. And in that regard, he is the antithesis of Jesus. Again, the verses we just looked at. Jesus is very sociable, very public guy. John keeps his ministry out there away from everybody. Jesus takes it right to the people. And so in every way, they're almost complete opposites. Even though they're cousins, they're probably from similar type backgrounds. But they're complete opposites in terms of what God wants in their lives. So 28, based on this description, many have claimed John was associated with the Essene community, since they also practiced ascetic diet and dress. And 29, however, there is no real evidence for this. And this is one of the things and of course this is becoming more and more prevalent because of the rise of higher criticism. This alleged Q document and these essential liberal interpreters who want to turn, sometimes they just want to turn John into an Essene. Sometimes they want Jesus to be an Essene as well. And the fact is, these men, there's no indication that they were ever a larger part of any larger community. The Zealots, that we know that group existed within Israel. We know the Essenes did. We know the religious leaders were divided in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But there's no indication that Jesus or John was ever a part of any of these larger communities. They were unique. And I think that, for whatever reason, that bothers these people in the last days, that they can't easily buttonhole them and put them into their little category. Because they defy categorization at that level. Well, 29, however, there is no real evidence for this, since there is no mention of a group of people with John. Luke seems to indicate that he lived alone. Luke 1:80. I mean, he does not mention any companions with John. It just says the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And it doesn't give any suggestion that he's out there with other people or that he's part of a larger audience or a large group. It just implies, it seems to me, that John was a recluse because that was God's will for his life. Now, obviously, in the local church, there's no real place for recluses. Now, you can't say, well, my ministry's like John the Baptist. Well, no, you can't say that in the church age. Because the reality is you're commanded to associate with one another. You're commanded to associate with the lowly. You're commanded to fellowship with one another, forgive one another, love one another. And this is all reciprocal, and this implies a back and forth. Well, if you're out there on your own, you can't have any of that. This is another one of the reasons why people that have to come to grips with the fact that long term, in God's plan, you can get doctrine from books. You can get doctrine from tapes. You can get doctrine over the internet. You can get a certain level of teaching. But you're not going to make the full adjustments that are required by God, because so many of these things, so many of these royal imperatives demand a local church for you to be in order to fulfill them. And those that reject that have rejected God's plan for their lives, essentially. It's at that level. And again, it's not to say they can't grow to a certain level and get some amount of doctrine. They can. But our goal isn't just to get people to grow to a certain level and stop. Our goal is to get them to maturity and to have them complete their course to be running at the end of the race. That's our goal. So, again, John's situation has to be considered, in all ways, I think, unique. People can't argue for this today. And we see this, you know, this kind of ascetic type lifestyle began to be tried. We see this in the rise. This comes through the Gnostic orders and then eventuates in the rise of monasticism, the monastic orders in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. And this is where you get these cloisters, where women are all cloistered away and men are all cloistered away in their little monastery, and they remove themselves from the world, and this is how they serve God. Well, there's no evidence that Jesus ever taught any of that. John the Baptist didn't even teach his disciples to do that. And Jesus certainly didn't say, now I want you all to go out and emulate John. If anything, he kept saying, you need to become like me. That was his regular refrain to his disciples. All right, well, we've got about 3 minutes, so I'm not going to dive in there. We'll just stop there this evening and be ready to pick up here fresh with verse 7 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.